Let's have a look at these chapters together. A government official stopped at a farm in the West Country. He told the farmer who met him at the gate, "I need to inspect your farm for illegally grown drugs." The farmer said, "Okay, I'm not going to do this. But don't go into that field over there." And he pointed in that direction. The official immediately took exception. He flashed his badge, showed his papers, said, "Sir, I have the authority of Her Majesty's government, and this badge says I am allowed to go wherever I wish." The farmer politely apologized and went about doing his chores. A short time later, he heard a terrorizing scream. Looking up, he saw the government official running for his life in an attempt to outrun the farmer's massive, enraged prize bull. The farmer hurried over to the fence, and at the top of his lungs, he shouted, "Show him your badge!" Pride is a terrible thing. Pride is a terrible thing. It's ugly. You know, there's nothing much more off-putting, is there, as a personality trait than pride. A really proud, arrogant sort of person. We despise it, really, don't we? Who wants to spend time with someone who loves themselves so much, who loves themselves more than anyone else, who thinks they're superior to everyone, and who just won't listen to advice, won't listen to you. It's all about them. Now, pride is also destructive. It's a horrible thing. The inability to admit wrong, just like in that story, or to take advice, means that pride does often come, as the saying goes, before a fall, a dreadful fall, a fall that can be fatal sometimes. And we're going to see some of that tonight, I think, in these chapters. The Bible is full, and I mean full, of warnings about pride. I mean, a lot of you have been doing an overview through the Bible. How many times have you seen that theme come up? Let me read you a few of them. Psalm 101, verse 5. This is what the Lord says. "Whoever has haughty eyes and a proud heart, him I will not endure, says God." Yeah, I've got no time for that. Proverbs 16, verse 5. "The Lord detests all the proud of heart. Be sure of this, they will not go unpunished." Or Luke, moving into the New Testament. "He has performed," speaking of God, "he has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts," scattered them. "He's brought down rulers from their thrones and lifted up the humble." Do you know who said that? Do you know who said those words? Who sang those words at the beginning of Luke's gospel? It was Mary, the mother of our Lord. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and this is repeated in several places. "Mark this," says Paul to Timothy, "there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves. Lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy." Talking about the wickedness of the world. Pride's right there in that, all over that list, isn't it? And finally, have a look at this one. I just want to show you all the apostles are saying it. That's Paul. How about James and Peter both say this? "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." God opposes the proud. It's been, you know, pride in the Bible is the downfall of so many characters as you go through the stories, isn't it? The pride of the nation of Israel, actually, is the reason given for the final judgment that ends them up in Babylon. The big judgment that comes is put down to pride. They wanted to rule themselves. And pride has been with us since the beginning, if you look at the Bible story. Take the story all the way through. Pride's there right up at the beginning of the story. Some claim, actually, it was the original sin, they call it. The original sin of the devil, wanting to rule instead of God. Now, I can put myself above God. And pride is the reason that many people today still reject God as their ruler, reject him as their king. They just can't bring themselves to give up self-rule. That's what people are like. The proud person, I want you to get this, I'm just trying to analyse what's going on in people's heads. The proud person hates anyone telling them what to do. That's the first problem they've got with the gospel. Because God tells people what to do, actually, in the Bible. And proud people hate admitting that they're wrong or that anyone else is right. It jars for the proud person when the Bible claims that no one's good enough on their own to go to heaven. That jars against the proud person. Now, perhaps that's you. Perhaps you like coming to church and you like the people and you enjoy the music and there's lots of things you really love about being here. You even like hearing the Bible explained. You get a kick out of it. It's like an educational sort of thing for you. Maybe you're wired that way and you like it. You like it all. As long as no one tells you you need to change. There's something not right about you and you've got to change it. See, you like the idea of a God being a God of love, and God is the God of love. The cross vividly demonstrates the love of God beyond any human concept or idea of love, doesn't it? Jesus says this, greater love has no one than this, than that he lays down his life for his friends. But Paul picks that up later and says, God demonstrates his love for us in this, that whilst we were sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died. God dies for his enemies on the cross. That's great love, and we like that message, don't we? We love the love of God. You like that. But you don't like the idea that Jesus is king, that he needs to rule. Why don't you like that? I'll tell you why. It's because of pride. Pure and simple, it's because of pride. God loves me. I like that. Of course he does. I'm adorable. You know, what is not to like about me? I like that message. God rules me? I don't think so. There's not room on this throne for the both of us. You see how that works? Pride. God can keep his distance. He can keep on loving me. That's okay. I like that. Do you see? Now, Daniel chapters 4 and 5 are at the heart of Daniel's declaration to the world in this book, these chapters 2 to 7. And these two chapters, 4 and 5, they form the focal point of what Daniel's got to say to the world. It's the centre layer of a great big sandwich, okay? That's how you have to think of this. Chapters 2 to 7 are a special unit together, 2 through to 7. They're written in Aramaic, that is the language of the world. So they're addressed to people like you and me. The rest of the book's in Hebrew, it's for the people of God. But this bit is in the language of the unbelieving world around them. You're my language. It's a 6-chapter sandwich. So you've got the outer bread of chapters 2 and 4. The outer bread layer of, chapters 2 and 7. Containing Nebuchadnezzar's dream about the rock that smashed the great statue. And Daniel's vision of four beasts, the bottom layer of bread, yeah, deposed by the glorious Son of Man. Together, the bread layers on each side of this, they're declaring to the world the Most High God, the God of Israel, rules history. His is an everlasting kingdom that will end the kingdoms of men. That's your sandwich, that's your bread layer, your bread on the outside. Then there's the next layer. So this is the mayo, the butter layer, spread thickly on both slices, okay? Both slices, because you've got to have it on both, haven't you? A nice juicy sandwich. This is chapters 3 and 6, and those chapters, they preach through the stories of the fiery furnace and of the lion, Daniel in the lion's den, the message, the Most High God saves. He's a saviour God. The God of Israel is the only God who actually acts in this real world. No other God can save in this way. And he's always with his people as a saviour. And now tonight we come to the meaty filling of the sandwich. Or if you're a vegetarian, it's the big thick layer of jam in the middle layer. And that's what the whole sandwich is really about, isn't it? The middle layer. What's a sandwich without the middle layer? This is the important, juicy filling to the sandwich. And it's a tale of two kings. Two kings. First king, the wise king, Nebuchadnezzar. Actually, he starts out a fool. We've seen him being a fool in all the previous chapters. Nebuchadnezzar was anything but humble. Actually, he comes across in the book as a kind of brutal, proud, short-tempered and arrogant man, doesn't he? He also comes across in the book as pretty slow to grasp the obvious, doesn't he? He misses the point all the time. Daniel tells us about two major incidents in the life of this great king prior to the story we're looking at tonight. Do you remember these stories? First, he tells us about the dream of the statue representing all the kingdoms of mankind being shattered and demolished by the rock of God, the rock that comes. You remember, Daniel not only interprets the dream, but he actually tells the king what the king has dreamed. So in not too subtle terms, really, Nebuchadnezzar, this bashes home a couple of truths about Daniel's God, if you're paying attention. Nebuchadnezzar now knows there's a God who even knows our dreams, who is a revealer of the inmost secret, knows everything that's going on. Nebuchadnezzar knows there is a God who knows everything about you. Got that, God? Get it, Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, will you humble yourself before Daniel's God who knows all of those things? No, he won't. But graciously, God perseveres with Nebuchadnezzar. The next chapter, the next thing we know, Nebuchadnezzar's built a great big idol, hasn't he, of gold? Because it's the sort of thing that Nebuchadnezzar's do. And he's forcing everyone to bow down to his creation. Daniel's friends refuse, they're cast into the fiery furnace, and a mysterious figure appears in the flames like a son of the gods, says Nebuchadnezzar. And they're delivered by Daniel's God. Nebuchadnezzar, are you listening? Will you hear? Will you see? Daniel's God has stepped out of the dreamy, heavenly, spiritual realm. He's the real deal. Can you see that? The king is forced to acknowledge no other God can save in this way. Never seen that before. And I've got a lot of gods, says Nebuchadnezzar. None of them save like this. Nebuchadnezzar, now will you humble yourself before Daniel's God? Will you do it now? No. He's just so full of pride, isn't he? He knows there's no God like this one, and yet he persists in worshipping dumb idols. And he's a picture of you and me, isn't he? He's a picture of people in their pride, so full of pride. I like the God who knows the future. I like the God who loves and saves people. But I will not bow the knee to him as king. I won't do that. Now, chapter 4 starts out as a letter written in the first person. Let's take a look at it together. It's written by Nebuchadnezzar himself. It's kind of like an audience with the king. So everyone in the empire is tuned in and they're listening to the king's speech. Here's a story about how the most arrogant and proud man in the kingdom was finally humbled. It's a real turning point for Nebuchadnezzar. Let's pick it up at verse 2. It is my pleasure, he says, to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. You know, in a staggering statement as he starts off, he says these incredible things. And we don't really know whether he was ever truly converted. But perhaps he was. Because the king declares right there that he's finally come to understand that the Most High God is the eternal, covenant faithful from generation to generation. Did you see that? King of heaven. How has he come to realize this? Well, it started with another dream. Have a look at verse 4. He says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in my bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So I commanded all the wise men of Babylon to be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. When the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners came, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me. Now, this time, it's not just a puzzling dream that leaves him troubled and perplexed and scratching his head. This time, he's truly terrified. Look at verse 5. This is scary stuff. It's so vivid to him, so real. The king wakes up in a cold sweat. And he's calling for his wise men, and nobody can interpret the dream. And he's getting desperate. And Daniel, clearly holding back, as he usually does, until all the fakes have embarrassed themselves with the king, because they're a load of nonsense anyway, finally enters the king's presence. Here's the one the king knows that he can really trust. He's going to speak the truth to him, and he lays out the dream. And the dream shows that Nebuchadnezzar shares the story, and he says, you know, there are the visions that I had when I was lying in my bed, and he explains the story to him. I saw this great tree in the middle of a field, and it was wonderful. There's food for all the nations. It was visible from all the ends of the earth. And then some messenger calls out, cut down the tree, verse 14. Trim off its branches, strip off its leaves, gather its fruit. And then there's a line that really scares him, verse 15. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. The stump that is bound up. Let this cut down stump be drenched in the dew of heaven. Let him live with animals and amongst the plants of the earth. This has obviously sent a chill down the spine of the king. Now you get the impression that actually everyone has a pretty good idea about what the dream might mean. Yeah, it's not that difficult, is it? You know, great tree, you know, in the context of previous dreams, you've got a great thing, well, it's probably going to be the king, and then something bad happens to it. Yeah? But no, see, no one except Daniel has the guts to actually confirm this to the king. I guess a lot of them could have had a stab at it. But Daniel confirms it. Have a look at verse 19. Verse 19 tells us, Daniel's pretty, you know, he's greatly perplexed in those verses himself. He's even terrified. Why do you think that would be? I mean, Daniel has never feared to put his life on the line before, has he? Or after, really. He didn't fear what any man might do to him. Not even Nebuchadnezzar, with all of his kind of homicidal cut you to little bits and stamp on them till they're all completely gone tendencies. Now, despite the fact that Nebuchadnezzar was no friend to the Jews, which Daniel was one of, Daniel clearly cared about him, actually. You know, he wishes this on Nebuchadnezzar's enemies, not on Nebuchadnezzar. He really cares about him. Daniel knew that the God he serves takes no pleasure even in the death of the wicked. That's what the prophets said. God said that through the prophets. And so Daniel takes no delight in what he must tell the king because it's very bad news. He says, Nebuchadnezzar, you are the tree. Clearly, you're great, you're strong, just like the head of gold. Remember? Your rule dominates the earth. But look, verse 24. This is the interpretation, O king. And this is the decree of the Most High that he's issued against my lord the king. You will be driven away from people and live with the wild animals. You'll eat grass like cattle, be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to whomever he wishes. Daniel then appeals to him in the light of this judgment, verse 27. Have a look. Renounce your sins, Nebuchadnezzar. Get yourself sorted out with God. Do what's right. Stop your wickedness now. Stop living only for yourself and for your glory, Nebuchadnezzar. Start to think of others. Look after people. Look after the lowly in your kingdom. Maybe then God will relent. There's just a chance. And now from verse 28, the narrator has to pick up the pen because Nebuchadnezzar's not capable. A year passes by. We're told the story by the narrator. Nebuchadnezzar strolling on the roof of his palace, and he sees the glory of Babylon out there. The palaces, the aqueducts, the great temples, the thick walls. You remember those great big walls? Decorated gates, the awe-inspiring hanging gardens that he had built for one of his queens, a wonder of the ancient world. And, you know, he's so proud of everything out there. Look at verse 30. He said, is not this the great Babylon? I've built the royal residence for myself by my mighty power, the glory of my majesty. And the words were still on his lips, says verse 31, when a voice came from heaven. This is what's decreed for you, Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people. Live with the wild animals, and we know how it goes. Immediately, Nebuchadnezzar loses his mind. He is humbled. He is struck down with insanity. He's given the mind of an animal. And for the next 7 years, he lives reclusively. According to verse 33, he's driven away from people, he ate grass like cattle, his body was drenched with the dew of heaven, until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle, and his nails like the claws of a bird. He's a monstrosity. It's a horror. Nebuchadnezzar is robbed of what little humanity he has. He becomes a shell of a man. He's warped. He's a twisted, sort of warped perversion of what mankind was created to be. No glory there. He's humbled completely. He's humiliated. But at the end of those 7 long years, verse 34, we get a return to the first person again, because sanity has been restored. The king takes back the pen. At the end of that time, he writes, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my sanity was restored. And I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. Nebuchadnezzar gains true wisdom. Do you see that? He's gained some wisdom. Finally, the penny's dropped. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And Nebuchadnezzar has finally started to fear the Lord. To fear the Lord basically means to acknowledge who the Lord really truly is. With no peers, the eternal, the mighty, the most high. Nebuchadnezzar finally knows who God is. And though, even though he says he became, have a look, verse 37, even greater than he was before. Have a look what he says in verse 37. I, Nebuchadnezzar, greater, even greater now, even more wonderful, even though I am that, I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven now. Because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Do you see the story of the king? It's got a happy ending, hasn't it? He's the wise king. Humbled, broken. But because he's broken, there's a happy ending. Because he's humbled, there's a happy ending. That's the first king. I want to rush on tonight and take you into chapter 5. I know it's a lot to take in, but try and get these two kings in your head. Chapter 5 tells us about another king. Belshazzar. He was a descendant of the great king Nebuchadnezzar, called a son of Nebuchadnezzar, really, here. It seemed that he actually ruled in partnership with his father, Nabonidus. It's a good name, isn't it? Nabonidus is thought to have been Nebuchadnezzar's son-in-law. Now, it's important you see that because, I mean, that kind of tells you he's probably quite a young man as he comes to the throne. He's sort of co-regent with his dad. He's prematurely landed with unimaginable power and money as a young man. And he's doubtless a very, very arrogant king, full of pride. His reign lasts only about 2 years, actually. And Daniel tells us the last events of his life, really, literally, the last events of his life. Belshazzar decides to throw the mother of all parties. He's got 1,000 high-class guests and enough wine to drown anything. It's absolutely, his wine is flowing. And they're all gathered in some great banqueting hall. Belshazzar, his nobles, his wives, and all of his extra girlfriends as well, his concubines. And as they party on, the king has a brainwave suddenly. He's got, you know, the wine's been flowing. Why drink out of plastic cups and party plates when in the treasury there's a store of beautiful golden tableware that used to belong to the old temple in Jerusalem? The goblets, all of this wonderful stuff. And the king sends for these goblets, these religious cups. And when they arrive, he has another brainwave. Religious cups. Let's worship something. Let's worship something. Verse 4. As they drank the wine, they praised the God of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood and stone. And then the king's blood suddenly runs cold. In verse 6. His face turned pale. He was so frightened that his knees knocked together and his legs gave way. You ever been that frightened? I mean, that's something that's really complete. I mean, I don't think I've ever been that frightened, where you actually lose your balance in fear. What could make the great Belshazzar lose all bladder control? What could do that? What's brought this on? Well, we find it out in verse 5. Verse 5, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. I like how specific it is. You remember where that lampstand was? Right there, finger of a hand appeared, started to write. And the king watched the hand as it wrote. That's fair enough, isn't it? I'd probably need a change of underwear if I saw that. The king desperately now calls for all the wise men of the kingdom to come and to interpret this supernatural inscription that's kind of appeared on the wall where the lampstand is over there. But no one has a clue. Even when they're offered a massive reward, no one has a clue. Verse 9 tells us they were baffled. The king's face grew even paler, we're told. He's caught up in a real live horror movie here. Writing is appearing. The palace is haunted. And then the queen speaks up in verse 11. She says, there's a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have great insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. And she tells him, get Daniel here. Daniel will help you. He'll tell you what it means. Evidently, Belshazzar's never even heard of Daniel. But Daniel is summoned. The old man is wheeled in. One gets the distinct impression, did you get it while you were reading it? That Daniel would rather not have been disturbed, actually. He's got little time for this young fool. Daniel answered the king, verse 17. You may keep your gifts for yourself. Give your reward to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. Daniel then reminds Belshazzar of his father's madness, of Nebuchadnezzar's madness. You can hardly have forgotten what happened to your great father, the king Nebuchadnezzar. Can you really have forgotten that, Belshazzar? The Most High God gave him glory and splendor like no other king had before. You know that. You've inherited most of it. But he only praised himself. Verse 20, his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, so God stripped him of his glory. Now, you can hardly be unaware of that, Belshazzar. You must know about that. It's so clear, isn't it? It's your own family history. Verse 21, he was driven away from people, given the mind of an animal. Don't you remember all of that? But, verse 22, you, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, even though you did know all of this. You knew it all. But you didn't humble yourself. Belshazzar, you are a fool. Instead of humbling yourself like you should have, you have, and look at the words he uses, you've set yourself up against the King of Heaven. You've actually set yourself up against him, using the goblets of his temple to praise the gods of silver and gold and all sorts of other inanimate objects. Daniel spells out, can you get this, spells out the absolute madness, the insanity of what Belshazzar's doing. It's in verse 23. He says, you praised the gods of silver, gold, bronze, iron, wood and stone, which can't see or hear or understand, but you did not honour the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. That's the one you didn't honour. You worship created things, stuff. And give no glory to the Creator himself. Are you mad? The one who holds your very life in his hands? Belshazzar, you're a fool. You knew all about the Most High God and his dealings with your father. But in your prideful arrogance, you've put your fingers in your ears, basically. Said, la, 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 I'm not listening. You live just as you please and worship just what you want, don't you, Belshazzar? That's what you're like. You think you can make up the rules. You think you can live the way you want to live in God's world. You've forgotten that God's the king. And all the time, Belshazzar, God's been watching. God's been watching. Remember who God is? The one who knows the inmost thought. He has been watching you. He's been watching you. He knows your heart. He's been seeing everything you've been doing. The writing is on the wall. Daniel tells Belshazzar. And the writing is this. Mene, mene, tekel, parsin. Its meaning? Well, if you look at it, it's probably laid out nicely in your Bible. It basically means, whilst you have been arrogantly living your wicked, rebellious, prideful life, God has been measuring and weighing you the whole time you've been doing it. and you have been found seriously lacking, Belshazzar. You do not measure up. And therefore, the God who rules over the kingdoms of men, not you, the God who rules over the kingdoms of men, has passed on your kingdom to someone else, the Medes and the Persians. And out of the blue, right there and then, it's judgment day. Judgment day hits him around the back of the head like a 2x4. The day started with a banquet in a plush palace behind city walls so thick you could have chariot races along them. Safe and secure, confident in the greatness and the might of Babylon, the day ends in slaughter. Verse 30, that very night Belshazzar the king of the Babylonians, was slain. Now please listen to the warnings here. Pride is a killer. It's a trap. It's just waiting for you. It's luring you in to snap shut on you. And it has you. Is your heart full of pride? Satan used his pride trap right at the beginning, didn't he? With the first people, Adam and Eve. What's the first story we read? He got them to believe that they might know better than God. That they might be better at ruling than God is. Got them to start thinking. Pride ruined the world. It ruined the world right at the start. Now what's happening today is that Satan has taken pride and he has rebranded it for the 21st century. Have you noticed that? It's called self-esteem. I've got to love myself. A well-adjusted person must love themselves. Get plenty of me time. Look after number one whilst I have it my way at Burger King. Why? Because I'm worth it. And we buy into this insane, demonically inspired culture that wants to make us the center of the universe. Do you see that? Wants to make our glory the goal of our existence. Wants to make us think that everyone should bow down and worship me. And it's all a lie. Why? Because God opposes the proud. Think about what that means. God opposes the proud. It means to be proud is to fight God. It's to fight God. He opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. We don't need pride, we need grace. We need grace. There's two kings. Which one are you most like? Which one are you most like? Listen, God was exceedingly gracious to Nebuchadnezzar, wasn't he? Over and over again, he gave him chance after chance. But listen, God was also exceedingly gracious to Belshazzar. He could learn from what happened to his father without actually having to suffer the same tragedies himself. 7 long years of humiliation, he was spared that. Still he wouldn't listen. But pride was his destruction. Pride will keep you from ever really knowing God. It makes you God's enemy. When it comes to your life, there can only be one king. Only one ruler can sit on the throne. That's the truth. So will you humble yourself tonight? Will you humble yourself? That's really the whole of this sandwich, the whole of this preaching of Daniel is coming down to that one point, isn't it? Who will you be like? Will you humble yourself? Will you turn to him? God, I need your help. I am truly lost without you. I need a saviour. I don't need self-esteem. I need an identity that's in Christ. He's my identity. I don't need to self-actualise. I need to worship you. Live for your glory. I need to get out of myself. You know, I'm addicted to myself. I think about myself. I love myself all the time. My obsession with me has got to give way now to my obsession with him. The problem with self-confidence is that I'm not actually that reliable. Why would I be confident in myself? You know, I go through life, I think I'm a pretty good person. I reckon I can please God, even though the evidence tells me I keep on failing. But I've got a little bit of self-confidence. I build up my self-confidence. I think I can make myself secure. I get myself a 5-month financial cushion, pay off the house and the car. I get a good pension, and I have a healthy sort of rainy day fund, and I make myself feel safe and like I'm in control. I have friends, I have a loving family, I have support, I have backup. All of those things make me feel so safe, and then sickness comes, or death. And like Belshazzar's walls, thick enough for chariots to race on the top, my security comes to nothing in the end. Suddenly the night comes and my life is demanded from me. I need to put my confidence in something far better than me, don't I? I need to put my confidence in God. You know, Psalm 2 gives a fantastic parallel, let me just finish on this, to these two chapters of Daniel. Psalm 2, it's an amazing song. It tells of a king who is rock solid and reliable and whose kingdom will never end. That's what the psalm's all about. And the psalm starts out with the pride of the kings of this earth who rule themselves, who shake the fist at God and declare an arrogant self-rule which will break off his fetters and his chains and we will rule ourselves. We don't need God. And God sees this and laughs at their puny rebellion. His King Jesus, he says, has been enthroned in Zion. The Son of Man in all his glory and power, the Son of Man of Daniel. Terrifying for rebels to behold. This is how the song ends. Therefore, says the psalmist, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment, but blessed are all who take refuge in him. Listen, you rulers. Do you hear that? You who rule your life. Listen. Kiss the Son. Learn the lesson of these two kings. And kiss the Son. Fall at the feet of the loving Saviour, Jesus. Do that now. The Saviour who gave his life for you. Humble yourself before him. Give up on saving yourself. And kiss his feet in submission. That's what you're being called to do. Because blessed, saved from judgment, are all who take refuge in him. Let me ask you, will you give yourself to Jesus tonight? Will you humble yourself like that? Will you lay down your proud self-confidence? Give it up. Give it up finally. And put all your trust only in him, if you've not done that. Look, I'm gonna read out a prayer. I'll read it out and then I'll pray it after I've read it out. So you know what I'm going to pray. If you want to put your trust in Jesus tonight, if you want to own him as your king, if you want to take off your crown and let him be the king, you do that tonight. Let me read this out. Dear God, I am so full of pride, but I know that I am not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I'm guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son, King Jesus, to die for me that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me so that I may live with Jesus as my ruler from this day forward. Let me pray that. Dear God, I am so full of pride. I know that I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I am guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son, our King, Jesus, to die for me so that I might be forgiven. And thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me, change me, so that I might live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen.